Friends, I greet you again this beautiful day that the Lord has prepared for us in the name of His precious Son to whom it all was created. And we're going to hear something about His great work for us in the realm of redemption in the first great sermon ever preached by the Apostle Peter, who only 50 days earlier had totally denied the Lord. There's hope for all of us. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The Pentecostal sermon. The Lord Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of God the Father through a glorious ascension, watched carefully, observed by 11 witnesses, the apostles. 10 days later, in accordance with His precious promise, the Holy Spirit of God appears and creates the church, the body and bride of Christ. Judas Iscariot has now been replaced by Matthias as the 12th apostle, and the last one, of course, that'll ever be seen. James is beheaded, even in the book of Acts, so we are reduced to 11 again, but he's never replaced. And one by one they pass away, never to be replaced. There are no apostles on earth today, in the technical, biblical sense of that term. All of us are sent ones, as we have seen, sent forth by the Lord, and that's the Great Commission that includes every born-again Christian. That we're to make disciples of all nations, and we're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has entrusted to us in the Word. We're to take that precious seed to the ends of the earth. We're in a great, great work under God. But now we read in chapter 2 of how, through the Apostle Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven were opened for what group? The Jews. Listen carefully. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thousands of Jews who were there at the time, beginning in verse 5, were absolutely shocked when they heard this sound and then heard every one of these people speak in different languages, ones that they could understand as they came as listed here, remember, verses 9 and 10 and 11 from various parts of the Roman Empire and even beyond. Verse 12, and they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine. They're absolutely intoxicated. They are out of their minds." But Peter, standing up with the 11, notice his backup team here, friends, of witnesses, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Do you catch the tone of authority here? Because he is the mouthpiece of the Lord at this point. It's a very humbling experience, friends, trust me, to stand before God's people and other people and open the Word of God and tell people this is what God has said. James said, "Let not many of you be teachers, lest you shall receive what? The greater condemnation." Better be sure that when that mouth is open, friends, and your prayers are desperately needed for every pastor, every evangelist, every preacher, every teacher of the Word, that something of the truth of the living God in the light of His inerrant, infallible Word will be proclaimed and explained, taught. So Peter, standing up, lifted up his voice, said, "Hearken to my words." Then first of all, a very simple explanation to dispel what bordered on blasphemy. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. In other words, it's only 9 a.m, the hour of prayer in the temple, and no Jew would be caught dead under such conditions, intoxicated in the temple of God at the hour of prayer. So please, dear listeners, dismiss that thought immediately and totally from your mind. What you actually are observing and experiencing is something infinitely different. Verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here's the quote. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Let's stop right there for the moment, please. Friends, Joel is simply stating something that other prophets had already said. And you need not turn with me, but I'm going to read what the great prophet Isaiah had to say about this point. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, "I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." This he's speaking to Israel, verse 1, "and my blessing upon thine offspring." I will what? I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, thy descendants. Fascinating expression, is it? To pour out. It just speaks of abundance and vast resources, infinite generosity. There's no limit to God's mercies and His blessings and His promises to those who trust Him. I don't believe in a limited atonement. I don't believe in a limited grace of God, apart from the one thing, of course, that is needful, and that is a believing response. That's the only hindrance. Nobody will ever be in hell because he wasn't among the elect. It's because he rejected, suppressed, denied, refused the offer of the living God. Indeed, Jesus did say, remember, in John 6, "No man cometh to me except God the Father draw him." But he also balanced that with what? "But if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out." You don't have life because you don't want it. You refuse it. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. You didn't want to come. You didn't want me. You don't want me. But friends, the infinite generosity of God, He just pours out His Holy Spirit, makes it infinitely and totally available. And as you look back from the book of Galatians too, that we discover that God's generosity was made available to through Abraham to the church, to Gentiles like ourselves. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now this, of course, means that the church has been grafted into the root. And what's the root of the tree in Romans 11? It is the Abrahamic covenant that's unconditional. We're not grafted into Jacob or Isaac. We're grafted into Abraham, because to Abraham God made that promise, you remember, that of your seed, through your seed, shall all the nations of the earth, all the Gentiles, be blessed. And so we have been grafted into the blessings and provisions of the Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed by the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of the covenant, Jesus said, that is shed for you. And we're benefactors of that provision that God made through Abraham, confirmed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus himself anticipated this pouring out, didn't he? In that chapter that begins so tragically, John 7 begins with his half-brothers rejecting him, even ridiculing him. But the Lord Jesus went anyway to the temple and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7:39. Now all these passages, friends, from Isaiah and Joel in the Old Testament, and from the Gospel of John and the statement of Jesus anticipating this event, in the New Testament, confirmed in its application to you and me by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, all focuses on this stupendous event on the day of Pentecost. Now, friends, the difficult things about this prophecy in Joel that I'm sure many of us are aware of is that not everything Joel said would happen, did happen on the day of Pentecost. In fact, to complicate the situation even more, a major event that happened on the day of Pentecost is not even predicted by Joel. And what was that? Speaking in foreign languages. Joel didn't say that. But what did Joel say? The thing that the Apostle Peter picks out as an application to the present situation that he and the other 119 people in the upper room were experiencing was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so that people would be able to speak out in a supernatural way. Now, supernatural speaking in the New Testament included not just speaking in a foreign language you've never learned, which is the case here, but also prophesying. That is, speaking forth, rather than predicting future events, but speaking forth directly from God. And a prophet in the New Testament was a major part of the whole foundation of the church, as we saw yesterday in Ephesians 2:20. Apostles and prophets. Now, what did prophets do that they don't do today? I mean, we don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles today. Well, what did prophets do? What made them distinctive? Essential in the foundation of the church. They could speak forth the mind of God directly. I mean, they didn't have to search the scriptures to find out what they're going to say, as a good pastor teacher is supposed to do. They had direct revelation from God. And some of those prophets actually wrote down what God told them, and that was, you see, another miracle called what? Inspiration. Theopneustos. What they wrote down was God-breathed and guaranteed to be absolutely inerrant. And not just inerrant and infallible, but absolutely true. There are numbers of books today that are inerrant, like hopefully your dictionary or your phone book, but it doesn't necessarily speak eternal truth. So the Bible is not only eternal truth, but guaranteed to the remotest detail, the jots and the tittles, to be inerrant. So a prophet could speak forth the mind of God directly. And isn't it interesting that Joel predicted, and the New Testament confirms, that among those who would experience miraculous speech would be believing women, you see. Look at verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then in verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. I'd like to make two or three comments about that, please. This is one of those amazing things about the Pentecostal sermon, that in later years, when Paul came back to the Holy Land, where he almost lost his life, remember, in Jerusalem in the temple, he met Philip the evangelist, who years and years earlier had been used of God, you remember, to win many of the Samaritans to the Lord, and also the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia. And what does he now have as he's living in Caesarea years later? Four daughters who prophesied. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, there's a great distinction made between prophesying and formal teaching or administrative leadership in the church, the local church, you see, or preaching. Prophesying was very carefully controlled, wasn't it, according to 1 Corinthians, in terms of being sure that what was said was really from God, and yet it was not the normal procedure of indoctrinating the people of God authoritatively. The Apostle Paul makes that point very clear. But nevertheless, dear friends, this is a fascinating aspect, you see, of how God gifted the early church in the light of the prophecy of Joel and the confirmation here in Acts chapter 2, and of course, as we've seen in later part of the book of Acts, chapter 21 and 1 Corinthians. Now, another thing that is rather astonishing here is that a major section of Joel's prophecy never happened on the day of Pentecost. Keep reading here with me. Verse 19 and verse 20 and 21. Joel said, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." Now, friends, that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. And Peter isn't saying it would. He's saying, I'm just going to give you the whole passage and you can see the application in terms of the present situation here in Jerusalem on this great day of Pentecost, namely the supernatural utterances that are coming forth from these men and women. So the 120 people, there were doubtless a number of women there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, who apparently then also spoke in supernatural foreign languages. Isn't that interesting? She was a bona fide 100% member of the body and bride of Christ, and they were there to do what? To worship her own son. And of course, she was not the mother of God, was she? She was the mother of the human nature of the God-man. And that's an infinitely significant distinction. God doesn't have a mother. But the God-man did in terms of the origin of his human nature. And so she was there too, participating and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ among those 120. Now, when will these great things happen that Joel spoke of? And this is where we have to be careful. Joel does not see a huge parenthesis between the first and second coming, does he? None of the Old Testament prophets did. They didn't say, well, this part of the verse is going to happen on the day of Pentecost, and then 2,000 plus years later, hopefully not many more years, would be the rest of it. No. That was hidden because the Apostle Paul made it so clear, didn't he, in Ephesians chapter 3, that this matter of a chasm, a gap, a hiatus, a parenthesis, in the program of God for Israel, namely the time gap between the 69th and 70th week, was a mystery hidden from ages past. Let's look for a moment at Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me, unto me, the mystery, mysterion, something previously hidden, now revealed. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ, which in other ages, like in the time of Joel, Isaiah, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what was hidden from them? What did they not know? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Yes. A marvelous insight that God gave to the Apostle Paul, and he says, unto other apostles, see, verse 5, not exclusively to Paul, and prophets in the Spirit, New Testament apostles and prophets, were told by God that something never before known was now to be unveiled and announced and accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God in the miracle of the miracles of the day of Pentecost and the creation of the church. Now, not even Paul knew, not even Peter knew, not even John knew on the island of Patmos how long this mystery form of the kingdom of God, of heaven, would continue. And we are amazed, aren't we, as you look back and it's 1,900 plus years. I'm sure that the apostles would have been astounded to know how long this parenthetical period will be between the 69th and 70th week, and how horrified the Jews would have been to know that they would be broken off from the branches, you see, of the natural, of the tree of blessing for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, 70 years in Babylon in the captivity was a little bit much, but how about 1,900 plus years and they're still out? Oh, we all know they're in the land, but they're not in the temple. They have no access to the temple. But they will have, I think, very soon. I hope you think so too. They will have it. And not till they have the temple can they become a theocracy again, and can Michael the Archangel be reactivated again to superintend, protect, and that nation, and to accomplish the gospel of the kingdom proclamation to the two witnesses and their disciples. That's imminent. It's coming, and I think not just imminent, I think soon. I think the Lord wants us to believe it soon. Yes. But friends, all this about wonders and heavens and signs in the earth beneath and blood and fire and vapor and smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood and the great before the great and notable day of the Lord comes is yet future. It still hasn't happened. Well, that's not surprising. The Lord Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth announced that there was a great hiatus, you remember, between a couple of verses back there in Isaiah chapter 61, and this concept of a gap right in the middle of a verse in the Old Testament is not unique to this passage in Joel. So you see, there are some complexities here about to whom was Joel speaking, men and women. When will this happen? It'll happen in the last days. Now, here's another thing that's frankly difficult for me to grasp, but the Bible teaches it. When are the last days? Guess what? They have already started. In fact, we read in 1 John 2:18, it is the last hour, says John. We're here. What's that mean? It means that now we are waiting moment by moment for the completion of the program of God for Israel and for the nations, you see, and for the church. And it could just be at any minute. This is the last hour. And this is the last day. And this is the end times in the New Testament sense of that term. You see, we're in it now. And yet, there's an aspect of it that has not yet appeared. And that becomes difficult to think about, to grasp. Joel was correctly used by the Apostle Peter on this occasion, and he correctly interpreted the prophecy and applied it appropriately to the events that he experienced on that day. And yet, not all of it has been fulfilled. But look at verse 21. Here's where you and I come in, isn't it? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God. You don't have to work your way into God's favor. You don't have to earn a credit with Him in order to qualify for His heaven. And this is stated, isn't it, in Romans chapter 10 and applied to us today. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But wait a minute. What about those people that Jesus described in Matthew 7? Just because people may come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, are they saved? No. Because such people, even though they claim to have done wonderful works, He will see them in the last day and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And we know the difference, don't we? Just mouthing the words means nothing to God. If it doesn't come to the heart, from the heart, it is worse than worthless. It adds to the dilemma, the tragedy, by making you think you're all right with God, when as a matter of fact, you're farther away from Him than those that don't even know how to say, Lord, Lord. Those that call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth, from the heart, yes, those will be saved. Now, Peter comes down to the infinite tragedy of what happened to the Messiah of Israel. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. See how authoritatively he speaks here, friends? Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, stop there. Why didn't he say the second person of the triune Godhead to whom the universe was created? He is focusing on the human nature of the God-man and his self-humiliation, self-emptying. And he came all the way down to this earth, and not only here, but to a notorious place called Nazareth, concerning whom Nathanael said, what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so really it was a term used as an insult. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. An insult. Yes. Jesus of Nazareth. A man, not the God-man, notice a man, genuine, 100% human being, yes, in his incarnation, approved of God among you by these three things. Now here are miracles, dunamesi, dunamis, dynamite, okay, miracles, wonders, terasi, teras, wonders, something that's spectacular, that really grabs your attention and holds it, and signs, semios, something that gives explanation, has meaning to it. It tells you something of infinite significance, you see. Now, even the Apostle Paul, friends, this is amazing, isn't it, just to stop to think about it. He said, you know why I'm qualified to be an apostle, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I myself have done these things. 2 Corinthians 12:12. I'm amazed at this statement. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, the apostles were equipped by the Lord Jesus. You remember in the upper room in John 14, 12, he said, the miracles that I've done, you're going to do. That's right. They were able to raise the dead in the power of God, and they were able to curse people like Peter and Paul did on a couple of rare occasions, and they were able to, be stoned maybe even to death and walk up and walk away. And I mean, amazing things, healings and miracles. Yes, Peter and Paul, I presume the other apostles, we don't know all about all of the rest of them, remember, but these were divine credentials, you see. And that is exactly why today the Pentecostal movement has moved into this realm of claiming to be able to do what? Signs and wonders. That is what they are all convinced now. I'm sure there's some exceptions. There's some rather increasingly disillusioned people in this movement. We have to confirm our qualifications to be representative spokesmen for God by doing signs and wonders and miracles. It's a signs and wonders movement. And that's where the trouble begins. Because the signs and wonders that Jesus did were absolutely spectacular. They were vastly numerous. They were totally undeniable, folks. I mean, nobody ever said of the miracles of Jesus, they're fakes. The only thing they could say in disparagement was what? They're from Satan. They're demonic. They did not say they're fake. That's why Nicodemus said, well, no man can do the miracles that you're doing, sir, except what? God be with him. We all agree they're not fake, but they can't be demonic. Demons don't do things like you do, make sick people well and so on. They're from God. Okay? That was the confirmation, you see, of his qualifications to be the Messiah of Israel. And the qualifications of the apostles as well to be representatives and spokesmen of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his miracles were absolutely spectacular, totally undeniable. And so today, look carefully at so-called signs and wonders people. What they're doing is not undeniable, and they're not spectacular, and they're not happening everywhere in full view of everybody, and they are not from God. You fill in the blank as to where they are coming from. Think of the awful consequences, friends, before a living God someday when you have claimed to perform signs and miracles and wonders in the name of Jesus and you didn't. Read Deuteronomy 13 of what Israel was to do to such people. Stone them to death. God is very jealous of his reputation. Yes, Jesus did it all. I mean, what more did you expect Jesus of Nazareth to do in the way of sign miracles to confirm his claims and his identity? Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You people were there. You saw them. You saw the miracles. You were perhaps beneficiaries of them. Maybe you or your loved ones got healed. And you heard him preach. Now, to whom is he speaking? Thousands of Jews were there listening. As we shall see to our utter astonishment, of the thousands that were listening to him preach, 3,000 believed. I mean, this is quite an audience, folks. Verse 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ouch. Wouldn't you expect a mob scene right there? Peter dashing out of town, followed by an angry mob determined to kill him. Well, that's what happened to Stephen. See? How did he get away with this? Unanswered question. Can you fill in the blank? God protected him. God overruled in this unique situation. And they were already prepared, by the way, to be very attentive to this man in view of the fact that they had actually heard 120 of his friends, 119 of them, speaking perfectly in foreign languages. That really got their attention. They're ready to listen now in a special way of respect. Now, I take verse 23, friends, as one of those infinitely impossible problems for the mere finite human mind to resolve. I use that word occasionally, antinomy, instead of or against the laws of logic. The human mind cannot fathom this. Now watch the problem. Verse 23, do you catch it? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Was his death predetermined, predestined, pre-planned, pre-programmed by God? Yes or no? Thank you. It wasn't an accident? Jesus wasn't taken by surprise? He wasn't a victim of circumstances he couldn't have anticipated? It was all planned. Right down to the intricate details of how he had died and by whom he had been betrayed. You see, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, the crucifixion, my hands and my feet, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all the details, all spelled out hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. Nothing left to chance. Well, then aren't you tempted to say then they had no option or alternative but to fulfill the prophecies and crucify him? No. They should never have rejected him and crucified him, should they? You see what he says? Ye have taken this person, and by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. You killed him. You crucified him. Now, the wicked hands I take to mean the Gentiles that they used to crucify him. I mean, the Jews didn't crucify him, the Romans did. You understand the technical difference there. But they did it. They are responsible. By the way, who killed Jesus gets really complicated. The Romans killed him. No, the Jews killed him. Well, yes, but Satan killed him. Correct, but he said, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down on myself. Jesus laid down his own life voluntarily. God the Father caused this to happen to him, Isaiah 53. Think of the stupendous cosmic implications of who was responsible for the death of Jesus. But in terms of the people to whom he was preaching, you did it. You are guilty. You absolutely, voluntarily, deliberately, intentionally, with premeditation, murdered him. You did. Well, then how do you reconcile the fact that it was all predetermined with the fact that they voluntarily did it? That's an antinomy. It can never be resolved. And what are these two realms? They're both absolutely true. Divine sovereignty and what? Human responsibility. So God, you see, is a king. He's sovereign. But he's also a judge, which means we're responsible and accountable, and we will pay for what we wanted to do and intended to do and deliberately did. And I say, well, Lord, I now have a deeper appreciation for Isaiah 55. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are higher than your ways. And you say, how much higher? As high as the heavens are above the earth, and that's like infinite. Thank you, Lord. I know one thing for sure, friends. God has never lied, never, ever contradicted his holy character. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In the end, we have sinned, not God. That's the way it'll work out in the end. It'll end just like the book of Job ends. Job is beginning to complain about God's righteousness and justice and fairness, wasn't he? And all the things he had experienced, that he knew he wasn't sinless, but he knew he wasn't that guilty. And finally, you know how the book ends. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. I lose, Lord, you win. End of book. That's where we all end up. And that's where Israel ends up here. God planned it. God foreordained it. God purposed it for your eternal well-being, but you wickedly, sinfully, deliberately, intentionally murdered your Messiah. But wait, there's good news. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Isn't that exciting? He's the Prince of Life. Acts 3:15. The author of life. How can the author of life be kept dead? Impossible. In fact, as we suggested the other day, the minute he died, he became alive spiritually. He was restored to his Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he said to his Father. And so as he walked down in the Sheol Hades realm, proclaiming Keruso to those who had, you remember, disobeyed in the days of Noah, primarily that group who thought under Satan they were taking over the world, and almost did, except for one family. They thought Satan was really going to dismiss that God up there that Noah had worshipped. And they were wrong. And he announced that. So even in the realm of Sheol Hades, during the 3 days that he was physically dead, he was very alive and very active, disembodied though he was, in Sheol Hades during those days. It's a very mysterious phase of his career, isn't it? That realm of Sheol Hades could not hold him. He just had to be released from the realm of the dead, and he took a lot of people with him, didn't he? Ephesians 4. Now, Peter, brilliantly under God, of course, shows that this has been announced for hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. 1,000 years ago, says Peter, David foresaw the whole scenario. Now look at verse 25 to 28, where he's quoting Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt... Now watch the basis of hope here. He spoke better than he knew. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, as Sheol Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now the application. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. I mean, he still hasn't come out of the tomb. He's dead. His ashes are here. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, that is, humanly speaking, the human nature of Jesus now is being announced in advance, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, that Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the 3 days that Jesus' body was in the tomb, what did not happen to that body? It did not begin to decay. Now, what happened to the body of Lazarus in his tomb? I mean, a drastic deterioration began. I've been told that the minute a person dies, the cell structure, that even the DNA inside the cells, immediately begins to deteriorate, and it's irreversible. It cannot be recovered. But he's special, because he never sinned. And he was doing the will of his Father in perfection. So God the Father gave his beloved Son this kind of an honorable burial, not only in the tomb of a rich man, instead of being dumped in Gehenna, where criminals were buried, thrown. He was put in the tomb of a rich man where nobody had ever been buried, and his body never began to decay. Very fascinating. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up whereof we are all witnesses. Watch the importance of the witnesses here in Israel. You have to have witnesses. Now, friends, in the Old Testament, God makes a tremendous point of the fact that he made a promise to David by an oath, that he would raise up a descendant who, of course, would have the kingship forever and ever. That's Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, the oath that backs up the promise, whereby with these two things, God, who cannot lie, will fulfill his promised provision. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there's that ascension that Peter had seen personally, visibly, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So he's coming back to the original point. Would you like to know why these people are speaking in foreign languages? Would you like to know why you heard this sound, not actually the wind, but the sound of a great rushing wind? Would you like to know why on tops of the heads of 120 people, tongues that looked like tongues of fire appeared? Would you like to know? Well, here's the answer, right here. That what you now see and hear is because Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, rose 3 days later, and 40 days later went back to the right hand of the Father from whence he had come in his incarnation. And he sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, in accordance with the promise that John the Baptist had made and Jesus had made, as we've seen over and over and over again. He's coming. Christ will baptize you in the Holy Spirit into his body. Finally, now, at last, for the first time in the history of the world, people have been spirit baptized. And this is the outward, visible manifestation of an inward reality. And, of course, today, is spirit baptism still happening? Yeah, two of you agree. It's happening. Do the signs and wonders accompany the spirit baptisms today? No. But it's happening. See, all this is an outward manifestation to attract attention so that Peter can explain something. But you don't have to have the signs and miracles today to accompany the reality of spirit baptism, which is simultaneous with what? Justification, and simultaneous with what? Indwelling. And all kinds of great things happen the minute you're saved. There's no outward signs and wonders to accompany it, though. God says, trust me, something big just happened to you when you believed in my Son. Okay? And it can't be reversed. You never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you never lose what? The spirit baptism and your identification of the body and bride of Christ. It is once for all. It is a spiritual miracle. It is permanent. Isn't that a great message to tell unbelievers? Here's all you have to do. Now, that cost him an infinite price, cost you nothing. Just accept the gift, believe. Now, that has to be a genuine belief, of course, but that's it. And the miracle, the spiritual miracle, will happen. Now, verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, now here's a quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, now that's God the Father said to my greater descendant, my Lord, speaking of Jesus, you remember the oath, that out of his loins would come forth this infinite descendant in Psalm 89, Psalm 132. Now David's saying here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now that means, friends, you people out there are about to become a footstool of the living God, and you're going to be crushed unless you repent. Uh-oh, that got their attention. They knew what that figure of speech meant. That means we're about to be destroyed by the living God for having crucified his own Son. After hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecies, that he all fulfilled, and incomparable messages of truth and love, spectacular sign miracles. He never hurt anybody, and we killed him. We are about to become what? Crushed. The footstool of God's wrath. Well, friends, how would you like that for the climax of a sermon? Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, watch it again here, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord, Adonai. He's the Christ, Mashiach. And he's not just, by the way, many Jews are in this, not all. Some Jews today are anticipating the return of a Messiah, of the Messiah, but they don't think he will be divine. He'd be a mere human. In fact, even the apostles had a hard time believing that the Messiah that they believed in, namely Jesus of Nazareth, was God incarnate. In fact, when Peter finally confessed that fact, he said, "No, nobody told you that, Peter, but my Father in heaven. You have to have. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord but by what? The Holy Spirit. It takes divine enablement to see the two natures of the God-man, that Jesus of Nazareth is the second person of the triune eternal Godhead. That's why the baptismal formula, friends, that symbolizes Spirit baptism, has baptizing them into the name of the Father. Now watch this one. And into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. The Son is higher than the Holy Spirit in the administrative structure of the Godhead. He's number two, not three or four. He's number two. And he is Jesus of Nazareth. And if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the second person of the Godhead, you can't be saved. Well, that takes some divine help. Okay? Not just in his day, but can we say it? In our day. He's Lord and Christ, Messiah. Now, friends, that's sort of how the Bible ends, you know. Even so come Lord Jesus. Like that combination? That's what Paul said, you know, in the Corinthians. He said, Maranatha. What's that mean? Marana, our Lord. Ta, ata, come, Marana. Stop, that's Aramaic. Lord, our Lord, come, come, Lord. And I say, thank you for telling us, dear Father, how the early church began with a spectacular sign miracles and fulfillment of portions of Joel, you see, in Isaiah, predicted by John the Baptist and Jesus himself. The sign miracles aren't the important thing, are they? It's the reality that they pointed to, that you and I can now experience today and must experience in order to be saved and go to heaven. We have to believe that Jesus was absolutely correct when he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is alive, and he is the Lord. And his name is Jesus, the Messiah. And I think if I were in that group, I would have said, Lord, you got me there. When they heard this, they were pricked to their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And God willing, tomorrow we'll find out. The beginning of the church. The early church, what was it like? What happened? What did these people do with that message? May God help us. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we ponder these things, and the people through whom these things happened, that little group of 120, the nucleus of the early church, of the body and bride of Christ, of which we're members even today, by your grace, help us to be profoundly, profoundly fascinated with the details of how this is the outworking of prophecy and how to handle prophecy and how to understand who Jesus of Nazareth really is and and what he really did and why he came and how we're to respond, even to this hour. May we make the message clear to people to the extent that in proportion to our own understanding of what you've said. For we pray in Jesus' great and glorious name and for his sake. Amen.